So do you have a member of your family, immediate or the larger unit, that whenever you're with them, it instantly makes your eyes roll? Maybe it's at Thanksgiving, maybe it's at Christmas. You know that they're going to be the ones who create some type of turmoil, some type of problem. They are, I guess, the more rebellious member of the family. Is it you? Are you maybe that individual and maybe don't even realize it? But I would think in simplest terms, it's the person who lives a life that appears to be quite different than the rest of the family members. Well, we're going to take two Sundays to talk about a family in turmoil. The story is called by many titles in the Bible, and of course the most popular title is The Prodigal Son. But actually, that title, it doesn't do the story great service. It's actually a disservice calling it The Prodigal Son, because that's only a part of the story. It's not the entire story. Some call it The Parable of Two Sons. Some call it The Parable of the Forgiving Father. Well, I've entitled it something quite different. I've entitled this two-week series, My Three Sons. Some of you remember this logo from your past. And you most likely, if you know the story, know who two of those sons are. And you may be wondering, who is the third son? And my answer to you to that is, that's next week. Today I've entitled this sermon, The Wild Child. The Wild Child. And I want us to take a few moments to look at his story. And we're going to begin this by thinking about the rebellion of the wild child. The rebellion. And we're in Luke, the 15th chapter this morning, and beginning with verse 11. Said he, that is Jesus, also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to him. Well, understand something from the start here, that what this youngest son was asking of his father was basically a slap in the face of the father. To ask for your inheritance before the father died, while he is still alive, was a sign of great disrespect. It's like wishing that your father was dead. A traditional Middle Eastern family father would have responded to this request not by giving the son the property, the inheritance. Instead, he would have drove the son out of the family. But this father did differently. He decided to divide the estate up, give his son his inheritance, giving out the inheritance prior to the father's death. He's like ripping apart the heart, the very life of the father. See, in this story, what we don't see in English is the word for property here. The word that's used is the word bios. It means life. It's where we get our word biology, the study of life. The land, the property was very different. It was the identity of the individual in that day and time. It was the life of the person in that day and time. To lose your property was to lose yourself in this. You may know, of course, the Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, Oklahoma. There's a line in the theme song of Oklahoma, and it says, oh, we know we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand. The words in the song do not say the land belongs to them. It says they belong to the land. And that's a similar concept here to the first century Jew. The land was life. The wild child asked his father to tear apart his life, his bios, his property. This is a rebellion of such grand nature that the wild child is basically saying, look, Dad, I really don't care about you or the family. I just want my part. I want what's due to me. His rebellion was prideful and tore apart the family. Isn't it amazing how family members can hurt each other in certain ways and tear apart each other's life? Isn't it amazing how that occurs? Isn't it amazing how in what God calls the church family, we can do the same thing too at times? But now let's look at the next thing. We see what I call the revelry of the wild child. The revelry. Look at verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. Well, the wild child got his wish. He sold the father's life and took the cash and headed off to that distant land. Let's call it Las Vegas. He hits up the casinos in that part of the story. I imagine as he arrives in Las Vegas, he is put up in the best suites because all the big spenders get the good suites because they want you to spend your money there. And he probably lived by the motto, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Wild living implied within this story that his lifestyle also included prostitutes. But however it is, he spent his money. He took a great amount of cash. He took the life of the father, and he wasted it away. He ate through that roll of cash in absolutely no time, and the money ran out. And then to add insult to injury in our story, Jesus says, a famine hits a land. Those close friends, the ones who he met when he was in Vegas, the ones who wanted to help him spend his money, all of a sudden they can't be found. He's in a foreign land. He has no money, he has no friends, and he has no food. Well, when hard times hit in our lives, it'll cause us to do most anything to survive, won't it? For a Jewish young man to feed pigs was an absolute sign of humiliation for his life. For the wild child to feed pigs and then desire the food that the pigs are eating, oh, it would have made the listeners to Jesus on that day squirm in their seats. Our wild child spent this time rebelling against his father. He reveled in the father's financial gain until it was all gone. He then fell into deep despair until he was willing to do anything, anything to stay alive. And that sense of desperation then leads to our next part, the repentance of the wild child. Look what it says beginning in verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? Here I am, dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Oh, what an opening phrase to that section. He came to his senses. He came to his senses. Sometimes we have to reach the lowest point in life to come to our senses. Sometimes we have to hit that proverbial rock bottom to come to our senses. Sometimes we have to be hit by a proverbial 2x4 over our head to come to our senses. But I believe God fully allows those moments of rock bottom because he knows it's the only way we'll turn back to him. The wild child said, "What in the world am I doing? What am I doing? What in the world have I done?" Have you ever been at that point and asked those questions? Well, I have along the way. Ever had those moments of just come to your senses? Because it's finally when we come to our senses that we finally act out of humility in life. He thought about his father's hired men, how they had it much better than what he did, how they weren't working with pigs and they had food. Now, if your Bible translation uses the word servant here instead of hired men, that's really not a good translation on it. The word here is misthios, and it means a day laborer or a hired hand. And the reason why I said servant is not a good translation is the meaning in the story. A servant was the property of the landowner and lived on the landowner's estate. A hired hand or a day laborer would live in the nearby village and would come in and work for the landowner. And often these hired hands, so the reason they come in and work for the landowner is they're paying down a debt. Maybe they borrowed money from the landowner or something like that, and they owe him, and so they come and work for him. See, this wild child was not just seeking repentance here. In many ways, he's also seeking to come and try to pay restitution back to the father as part of that repentance. He was going to pay back that debt that he now owed for taking his inheritance early. Oh, he had his repentance speech in his mind. He's walking along and he's preparing his repentance speech. I'm sure it has mulled over in his head many, many times. He knew exactly what he was going to tell the father. But what is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Let me give you an illustration, a story. While traveling on a business, an executive had a very bad experience at a particular hotel. Now, here's the gross part for some of you. When he climbed into bed, a bug started crawling up his leg. And he jumps out of bed quickly, throws back the covers, and Mr. Bug had a family there with him. He wasn't alone. Well, the man was granted another room, but that didn't really satisfy the situation for him. So upon returning home, he sent a letter to the hotel's corporate offices. If within a few weeks he received a letter back from the company's president. Within it were penitent words. The president made it very clear that this problem should not have occurred and will not occur in the future. Well, our businessman felt somewhat vindicated by all this and all that had taken place until the envelope that this letter was in, out fell a small post-it note to the floor. It seems that the president's secretary had inadvertently left this post-it note in there, which was the boss's directives concerning the reply back to this man. And the post-it note simply said, "Send this man the bug letter." See, it's not repentance when we're trying to cover our tracks. That's not repentance when we cover our tracks after getting caught. It's not repentance if we say, "Yeah, I did wrong." That's not repentance. Repentance involves a commitment that, yes, I'm going to correct my ways, and I come with it with a heart of humility. Repentance involves having a broken heart over what has been done. And the wild child realized his sin. He did not expect to be called son again. That's just it. He was just going back as hired hand. He wasn't going back to be son again. Nor did he think he deserved the title of being son again. He was surprised by the outcome from his father, and that's where we see now the restoration of the wild child. The restoration. Luke 15:22. But the father told his servants, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. Let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. The wild child couldn't even get his prepared speech out. He has been preparing this for miles on miles as he's been walking, and he can't even complete his speech. The father interrupts him. And we need to look at the nature of the father here. See, in that day and time, the father would have been known as the pater familias, which means head of household. The head of household, the pater familias, didn't run. This father ran to his son. It would have been a disgrace in that day and time for him to run. Oh, children ran. Some women might run. Young men might run. But for the paterfamilias to go and pull up his robes and run like that was a disgrace on his own. He wouldn't do that. But this father ran. The father called for the best robe. He called to put the family ring on his finger again, on his son's finger again. It's a way to identify, this is my son. He is part of our family. He's not a hired hand. He's part of our family. He's part of me. He put sandals on the son's feet and killed their special calf that they have, because veal was going to be on the menu for the party. And the father saying, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off the debt, because you can't pay off the debt. I'm not going to wait until you have groveled. You're not going to earn your way into this family, because you can't earn your way into this family. I'm simply going to take you back, let the party begin. And isn't that so much about what God is about? Isn't that so much about the grace of God? Because we try to earn our way to God. We try to think if we do this good thing, we're in with God. And it's not. We can't be the hired hand earning our way back. We get into the family by the grace of God. Most likely the local villages was invited to this feast, this joy, this excitement of all that's happening, and the father knew how to throw a party. But our story didn't end there. See, if someone was to think that this is what Christianity and what forgiveness was all about, they would miss the cross. They would miss the great sacrifice that is needed in this story. Ending the story here makes it seem like that God just dishes out universal love at no cost. And we know from the rest of the Bible there must be atonement, there must be a payment for sin. See, that's the reason why this is just Act 1. It's not the complete story. We're not even at the climax of the story yet. It's merely intermission time. And next week, we're going to look at Act 2. But for the rest of this morning, I want us to take this opening part of this story and talk about some issues, some very serious issues that we can draw from this story today. And it centers around the question of, who is the wild child? Who is the wild child? See, prior to telling this story, prior to Jesus telling this story, he actually told two other stories. This was the third in the line of stories. They're all connected together. The first story he told was of the lost sheep. The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep behind that he has to go out and find the one who is lost. And then he brings them back, and there's rejoicing in that sheep that was found. The second story is the story of the widow and the lost coin. She's evidently not very well off, and she's lost this coin, this piece of money in her house, and she can't find it, and she sweeps the house, she cleans the house till she finds the coin, and then there's once again rejoicing and party time. But those two stories aren't the beginning either to find the context of our story. We got to go back even a little bit further to understand just who is the wild child in our story. Why did Jesus even tell this story of these three lost items? We'll look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, because that's where it all begins. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus is in the middle of teaching. And Luke tells us here that his listeners are tax collectors and sinners who were gathered there to hear Jesus on this day. Tax collectors and sinners were involved in wild living. See, I think when we hear this terminology of tax collectors and sinners, we really don't put our mind in the context of that day, how vile they were seen to the people, how vile they were seen to the religious leaders. See, we think tax collectors, and maybe we think IRS, which can bring some shiver to our bones. Actually, Debbie and I have a friend back in Louisa who was an IRS agent, and she's a very nice lady. But that's not the context of this, tax collectors and sinners. These were thought as very vile people. They're the people you avoid. They were thought as such great sinners that there is no chance that they could even be saved. They were so vile. To put it in context of today, whatever type of person with whatever type of sin that person performs, that's what they would have thought of being that day. Somebody that you wouldn't even want to be around. You think, I can't be around that person. I can't. What if that person walked into our church? Ooh. That's the type of people that Jesus was eating with on this day. That's the perception of tax collectors and sinners. So let's talk about a group of people that might fall in that category today. And I want you to listen to me completely on this, because I know people. I know how they'll pick little things and not hear the whole thing that I'm saying. Let's take a minute and let's talk about people around us with same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction. Wouldn't that fall into this category for many people? As tax collectors and sinners? Now let me give you some statistics, but let me first say this. Take the politics out of this for a moment. You know the thing with the gay marriage now and the bakers not wanting to do the wedding cake. All that's well and good. All that's honorable. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about individual people here. So take the politics out of your mind for a moment. Do you realize that 86%, this is a recent survey, 86% of those with same-sex attraction used to attend church in the children or teenage years? 86%? And of that 86%, 85%. 85% of the 86% said the reason they left church was not because church taught that homosexuality was a sin. That's not the reason why they left. They left because of the way people looked at them and treated them and acted around them. Don't take me wrong. The act of homosexuality is a sin. I'm not saying it's not. But see, these people that Jesus were with we're sinning also. And Jesus associated with them. He didn't affirm their sin, but he associated with them. See, we are ordered by being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ to have an unconditional love for those around us. Love the person. We don't have to like the sin, or we can hate the sin, but we are to love the person. We don't have to approve of their sin, but just like Jesus, we have to love the person. And let's face it, folks. Let's face it. In the scope of things, we too are sinners that needed grace. You realize there's only about 7 places in the Bible where homosexuality is mentioned. 7 places out of this entire book. You know how many places adultery and lust for heterosexuals is listed? It's way too many to count. And yet we'll ignore that within our churches and the people around us, but we'll key in on something that's mentioned 7 times. Or maybe it's gossip. You realize that in one of Paul's writing, he talks about awful sins, terrible sins. One of them is gossip, but we'll ignore that one. See, the wild children were there listening to Jesus on that day. They were despised. But who was it that despised them? Who despised them? It wasn't Jesus. It was those who were complaining. We're told the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious people were present. And what did they complain? They said, that Jesus, that man that they call rabbi, he welcomes sinners, he welcomes tax collectors and prostitutes, and of all the insults, and maybe we don't catch this, all the insults, he actually eats with them. See, in that day and time, to sit down and eat with someone in this Middle Eastern atmosphere was a token of acceptance. Not acceptance of their sin, acceptance of the person themselves. And by Jesus eating with these wild children on this day, he's saying, I accept them into my presence. The Pharisee says, how dare Jesus reach out to people who are not like us? How dare Jesus eat with these people, have the presence of these sinners around him? Let me tell you a story. And this just all really was brought to my mind this week. But actually goes back about 12, 13 years ago. I hadn't thought about this person at all for 12 or 13 years until this week. And I think as the Lord was bringing it to my mind as I was working on this sermon. There was a gentleman at the church I was at in Richmond where I was an associate pastor. His name is Paul. Paul sang on the praise team in church. Paul's a nice guy, very nice guy, great, good singer. Paul was a little flamboyant, let's say, while he was singing up on the platform. And in our discussion on staff at that time, he was a little too flamboyant. And so we decided he needed to step down from the praise team. Now, in the midst of him stepping down, there are ways, and I'm not saying he shouldn't step down. That's not what I'm saying. But we didn't exactly handle it the right way. We didn't talk to Paul really and say, Paul, what's up? What's your life like, Paul? What's going on in your life? How can we help you, Paul? We did not associate with him, in other words. We basically said, sinner, you can't be up there on the stage. As I said, after that event, 12, 13 years ago, I hadn't even thought of Paul. I haven't given Paul one thought for 12, 13 years now, however long it's been. Until this week, in the middle of the week, I am praying, and all of a sudden, he comes to my mind. And I thought to myself, I wonder what's happened to Paul. Well, my wife happened to know. He's a drag queen in New York City. Now, if we had treated that better, if we had treated Paul like Jesus instead of like the Pharisees, would he be different today? I don't know. But I think the chances were that he would be better, and he wouldn't be a drag queen in New York City. And I, at that point, had to repent unto the Lord for my action in it. Even though I wasn't the senior pastor, I was still part of the decision. And I thought, man, did we harm this man's life? Because we acted like the Pharisees instead of acting like Jesus. We were very non-biblical in the way we handled it. See, in Jesus' day, these people, they left their homes, they left their families for a very different lifestyle, there's no doubt. They left for riotous living, and now Jesus was accepting them in his presence. He wasn't accepting their sin. He was accepting the person. The Pharisees could not accept him. In Act 1 of Jesus' story here, he told the Pharisees that the father's acceptance of the wild child or the young son was a representation of God the Father accepting the tax collectors and the sinners. So who is the wild child? Who is the wild child? Well, it's our big idea today. The wild child is the one who is accepted by Christ and rejected by religious traditionalists. But there's much, much more that Jesus has to say in Act 2. And I want to give you three questions to think about for next week. One, who does the eldest son in the story represent? Two, who is the third son? And three, why do people say they like Jesus but do not like the church? But what about this week? Maybe you are a wild child yourself. Maybe you've rebelled against the Heavenly Father and you need a time of repentance and restoration in your life. The good news is that the Father's going to run to you too. He will run to you also. The good news is that if you are truly repentant, you can find forgiveness no matter the sin. Wild child or not, we need repentance. We need redemption. We all need the Father's forgiveness. There's no such thing as their sins worse than ours. Actually, the only one is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which basically means rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. We all need to come to our senses about our lives and turn them over to the Father. Actually, we're all rebellious and we need to come back home. And if you're in Christ, there's a day when God ran to you. Don't you think the joy in the Heavenly Father's heart is much greater when one of his children returns? Because he doesn't give up on us. No matter who or what has stolen your heart, he's there waiting. If you're willing to run to him, and he'll run to you. This morning, as we come to our time of invitation, maybe it is you're away from the Lord and you've been living out a little bit more of a prodigal son life and prodigal daughter life and time to return. Maybe there's somebody in your family that you need to learn to accept. You know, I've had a few members of our church who tell me that they have some same-sex people within their families, and it's been difficult. But see, it's also difficult on them, too. And we're not told to accept their sin. Once again, it's about accepting them as a person because they are made in the image of God, just as you and I are. But there's many different ways of being prodigal. And this morning, I just, as we come to this time of invitation, maybe where you are, you pray and just come home to the Lord, or come and we'll pray up here, or come and bow and pray in the front, whatever God has placed upon your heart. But let's be open to his call. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the lesson here. And Lord, I can't help but think that there's someone that we can all think of that, Lord, is living a prodigal life right now. They have become the wild child in essence, the sinners, the tax collectors of the modern day. And Father, maybe the first step is for us to step out and just share that we love them. We don't have to love their sin. That's not it. But we just love them. And then, Father, let your great work happen in their hearts and lives. Lord, guide us and direct us during this time. We pray that your will be done. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.